All right, we're going to get started this morning. We started a few weeks ago with part of the Baptist distinctives, which is the two ordinances. We dealt with communion 2 weeks ago, and this week we're dealing with baptism on purpose. We're having a baptism service later this afternoon, and so we want to try to correlate the message or the Sunday school class, since we were going to do it somewhere in October anyway, with the events of the day. So we're definitely going to do that. And here's where we are. Oops. Always help if you have your clicker on. Here's where we are. We've worked our way down through biblical authority, which we'll be revisiting a little bit today as well as we go back to, hey, what does the Bible say here? The autonomy of the local church. Who gets to make the rules, the doctrine, or who's in charge of that for a local church? We dealt with that, the priesthood of every believer, that we have the privilege and the rights and the responsibility to go boldly before the throne of grace. We can do that without going through anybody else. Like I mentioned, we've already dealt with the communion aspect of two ordinances. Today we wrap up the second of the two with baptism. And last week, in getting things all out of order, was individual soul liberty. We have a few weeks left, and we'll finish up with the Baptist distinctives. But let's review quickly, because we spread this out. We would call baptism and communion, well, it's the title of the message, right? Two ordinances. Well, what's an ordinance? And looking it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I often use Webster's 1828 because it's closer to the 1611 where the King James was written, that they have more of the words. And Webster, when he wrote the book, often defines some of the words that we see in his dictionary with, hey, this is what this means in this Bible passage. So as a believer of some order, at least valued the Bible enough that he would tie his dictionary back to the Bible. But anyway, an ordinance, according to Webster's 1828, is this: a rule established by authority, or the observance of observance commanded, and the established rite or ceremony. Most of these things we dealt with a little bit with communion and kind of settled on probably two is the best one for us. It's an observance commanded that God gave to them, at least with communion, this do in remembrance of me. You need to keep doing this. And we found out even in 1 Corinthians, you're going to continue to do it until he comes back, because the practice of communion is a showing the Lord's death and resurrection. So, and that's in contrast to sacrament. What does sacrament mean? And we dealt with this a couple weeks ago, but just to kind of go through it again. Efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, wait a minute. So something is being given to us as a result of doing this. Some special grace, some sort of thing is being given as a result of participating in a sacrament. And that's one of the major differences that we're going to have is, as I've talked to people in the past, or they get a little nervous before the baptism service, and you're like, you know what? You can't get this wrong. There's no grace that's bestowed upon you. There's no extra divine life, no special mercy that God, though if you do this wrong, you're not going to get it. Because the difference between the ordinance and sacrament, the ordinance is this: we're doing what we've been commanded to do. And the sacrament is, yeah, you need to do this because you need to get this thing, this grace, this divine life dispensed to you through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the major differences that we have. And the other one is here too, and it gets tied a little closer with baptism, not so much with communion, at least in my eyes. But sacrament says this: the church defines, let me actually get there in my notes, the church defines or affirms that for believers as a whole, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. What? Yeah, they've tied, and this is primarily the Catholic Church and a little bit of the Lutheran Church as well, believes that the sacraments, these things that we call ordinances, baptism and communion, as well as a few others, are necessary for salvation. If you don't have them, if you haven't done them, you cannot be saved. The sacraments are necessary for salvation as the modes of grace divinely instituted by Christ himself. Though through each one of them, or through each of them, Christ bestows that sacrament's particular grace. That each sacrament has its own grace to be given to you, and you have to go through all of them in order to get all of God's grace. Again, we differ that. We believe they're ordinances. We're just following through with what God has commanded us to do. All right, so you've probably heard a couple places. How are other people different than our church, other churches? Any guesses? I'll look for some feedback here. Maybe you've been to other baptism ceremonies. You've seen it done other ways. I'll give you a hint if you haven't noticed it already. We're going to move people into the gym. We've got a big thing full of water. We're going to put them in the water. We're going to put them under the water. We're going to bring them back up. Do you know of any church that does that differently? What do they do? Sprinkle on the heads. That is one thing. There's usually some sort of basin of water, sometimes up here on the platform, sometimes down below. But and just sprinkle. Put some on your fingers. Sprinkle on the forehead. Great. That's one of them. What else? What else have you seen or heard? You've seen them. Probably the sprinkling is often comes with babies. You may have seen that aspect before. We're going to look into a little bit of that today as well. Some we've already covered believe it's part of salvation. And some even will pour. So they're not just necessarily get your hands wet and sprinkle it over the top, but we're going to get some sort of, I don't know what it is, so I'm going to probably get it wrong, but a cup or some mechanism of holding water and then pouring it over the person. Okay, those are other mechanisms that people have done. Let's see some of these other views. I found some of these interesting. Baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, according to the choice of the applicant. This would be from the Church of the Nazarene. According to the choice. Well, that's interesting, and I hope you will find that an interesting statement by the time we get to the end of this. Let's go to the next one. What is the meaning of the word baptized? And this is Luther's catechism. Catechisms are normally set up with a question first, then followed by an answer. So as you're working through, here's the answer to this question. All right, so if the question is, what is the meaning of the word baptized? And it says, baptize means to apply water by washing, pouring, sprinkling, or immersing. Actually, the Greek doesn't have that, but okay, that's what Luther's catechism says. What about this one? Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. The baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person. You don't need to put them under. Pouring or sprinkling will work just fine, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. One too many. I think this is one. How is baptism given? This is from the Catholic Catechism. So here's the question and then the answer. It is given by pouring water over the forehead of the person to be baptized. So maybe you're getting a hint that, some other people do it a little bit differently than we do it. This one I found interesting too. Luther, back when he was, obviously when he was alive, he hasn't done much since he's been dead, nor has anybody. But Luther urged, in opposition to the standard practice of pouring, that baptism should be by immersion. He pointed out that the word in the Greek language means to plunge something entirely into the water so that the water closes over it. And yes, I would agree with that, looking at the Greek text, and many Greek scholars understand that baptizo, the Greek word for that, means to put under the water, to be completely covered up. And Luther was in this process arguing with people, saying, this isn't right. However, the general practice of the Lutheran Church today is to administer baptism by pouring, although immersion is also permitted. I'm glad to hear that they at least allow it. All right, John Calvin. The word baptize signifies to immerse, and the rite of immersion was practiced by the ancient church. I would at least agree with that. And this one kind of comes, there's a lot more to this, and I'll read it. I'll read the full thing. The scripture makes it clear enough that water is to be used, but it's not so plain at first sight that sprinkling or pouring of water will suffice. I like that. It's not very plain at first sight, and that's one of the things when you're looking at scripture. I like it when you if you happen to have a resident fifth grader, you know, to have him read the scriptures and say, what does the Bible, what does this say to you? It says this. Well, I think that's a pretty good explanation. So if they say it somewhere, it's hidden in here, that, well, on first glance, it doesn't look like. The scripture makes it clear enough that water is to be used. Well, that's good. But it's not so plain at first sight that sprinkling or pouring of water will suffice. In apostolic times, the body of the baptized person was immersed. Well, then we agree there. For St. Paul looks on this immersion as typifying burial with Christ and speaks of baptism as a bath. But the belief that baptism can be validly given by immersion, effusion, or pouring, or aspersion, sprinkling, is fully justified by tradition. Now, that's where I'm going to pause just for a second and I go, excuse me? All right, this is the Baptist thing, right? We're going back to the B of the acrostic and say, biblical authority. Why do we do the things that we do? Because we find that in the Bible. And it just strikes me odd when I read these things. It's fully supported by tradition. Well, I guess if we had a tradition of beating our wives, that would be an acceptable thing to do. But it's not. I read an interesting article in preparation for this because I was super excited. Occasionally, I like to read other things besides what I believe, just so I understand the issues that people would have. If I was to have a debate with somebody, what would you attack me on? What were the things that you think are inconsistent in my beliefs? Because I'd like to know, because I probably need to evaluate them a little bit more. And this was from an online magazine called Living Lutheran. And it was called Why Infant Baptism. And I said, oh, this is going to be great. Somebody's going to explain it to me. You can probably tell that they're not going to do a good job of it. But it starts with this. If you were to Google, or that's use your internet browser to go search the internet, for references to infant baptism in the New Testament, you would perhaps be disappointed, maybe even a little shocked. Though Jesus took children in his hands and blessed them, and though there are several New Testament references to whole households being baptized, which one would assume would include infants and children, nowhere do we find an imperative that baptism occur early in life. I'm like, well, so far I agree with that. Outside of the fact that the whole household would obviously mean that there were infants in the household and obviously mean that the infants got baptized. That's making some jumps and conclusions there. Why then does our church encourage the early baptism of our little ones to the point of cherishing infant baptism? Baptism in the very earliest days of life when our tiniest can do nothing other than rest safely, as the old hymn suggests, against not only our shoulders but against the very bosom of God. And now they're given an explanation of why. It is because of what baptism is. It's a sacrament. And I kind of mentioned that before. It's not just the Catholic Church that believes communion baptism, or that communion baptism is a sacrament. The Lutherans do as well. It's because of what baptism is, a sacrament, a visible means of an invisible grace. Oh, invisible grace. What you will find us saying in this, because it's an ordinance, is this is the first step of obedience. It's an outward manifestation of something that's already gone on inside. But again, that's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. We use the term ordinance because of what we feel the scripture says about baptism and communion. They use the term sacrament because they think that there's some sort of grace. Or in this case, they say invisible grace. It is something characterized by an earthly element like water, wine, bread, something that has a promise attached to it, something of which our Lord has said, leaving no room for speculation, do it. We want them, talking about babies, we want them to get, or infants, we want them to get what God gives in the sacrament of baptism and get it as soon as they can. Listen to this. Not because hell is hot, but because life is so often cold, cold to the bone, lonely, isolating, full of judgments and pain. It is such, sadly so, even from the earliest of ages, and truthfully sad to say, it is sometimes because of our own not so helpful choices. So, they went even so far as to say that this sacrament is some grace that's given to you, but not necessarily to keep them out of hell. It's because the world is cold and isolating and lonely. Why baptism? This person's perspective was this. Because we are promised in the waters of baptism that behaviors that could consign us to guilt, condemnation, and shame in this life are stripped of that power. So that special grace, when we put, well, excuse me, the Lutherans are going to sprinkle or pour. That special grace is going to remove us of the guilt, the condemnation, and the shame in this life, that power. Once you get baptized, that stuff no longer has power over you. I guess I would go back to biblical. I don't see that in the Bible. No string can be attached or connected between what we have done, or worse, what might come our way in the presence of pain. Christ promises to give freedom in the holy flood. A child is baptized under the water and dirt is washed off, and all prior to playing in the mud is all washed off. There is more. Now here's where they get to the salvation aspect. We are given the hope of what our Apostles' Creed calls the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The babies and children we bring to the font, we will pray, have years and years of life, but when the last darkness comes, there, like a pillar of fire, is the hope, because they've been baptized, that they are saved. There is more. In baptism, we are grafted into a family, the church, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. And they continue. Communicating what we've kind of already said anyway, that the sacrament they're looking at, hey, there's some sort of special grace that's associated with this. There's a bit of salvation that goes in this. My eternal life is, if you're not baptized as an infant, you have a, this that might not go so well for you long term. Next question is, what does Webster say? You might say, why do I care what Webster says? You don't. Quite honestly, but it's part of my slide, so it's just part of Sunday school. Webster says this, the application of water to a person as a sacrament or religious ceremony by which he is initiated into the visible church of Christ. This is usually performed by sprinkling or immersion. That's closer to what we've seen, but he still makes me a little nervous. You know, here's where Webster and I are going to disagree. He's not really sure what to call it. Is it a sacrament or an ordinance? And initiated into the Church of Christ makes me a little nervous too. You go, what are you saying that this is? And quite honestly, what difference does it make what Webster says? We need to look at the Bible. We're Baptists. We're going to look back at the Baptist distinctives, and the first one is going to be biblical authority. What does the Bible say? Let's go first to the Greek word. It was already referenced by Luther, I think. But baptizo, to make whelm, that is fully wet. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution. Yeah, I'm going to say that five times fast. Especially of the ordinance of Christian baptism. So it's basically just talking about fully wet. That's what baptism means. Now, I hope you got some sheets on the way in. I left some sheets because we're going to be doing a lot of scripture today, and I want us to look as we answer this question, what do we see in the Bible? I spent a little bit of time giving some overview of what other people believe, and so that's great, Jeff. What do we believe? And I could spend the next 45 minutes telling you what I believe, but it'd be better if you know what the scripture passages are, and you can go back and look at them yourself and say, hey, wait a minute. It isn't what Jeff believes. It's what the Bible says that's important. So the first one is Matthew 3:13-17. You may go a little fast, but you have the references. And basically what I'm looking for you, you can write, if you want to get write notes, that's fine. If you don't, I'm not grading you. There's no, again, no special grace for participating in Sunday school. It's helpful, but no grace. I want you to ask, well, what do we see in the Bible about baptism? We can learn some stuff from these passages. So Matthew chapter 3:13, starting on verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him. That's what suffer means, to allow. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, what kind of stuff can we see about baptism here? And if you say, I don't see anything, you can tell me that because that just means that I'll jump in. But do you see anything? Jesus comes up out of the water. That's one of those things that kind of lends itself in some of those early quotes that I gave you. Said, yes, the early church did practice immersion. But this kind of lends itself to them, right? If I just needed to sprinkle, John the Baptist could have a bucket next to him, go to the Jordan River, grab his bucket, and sprinkle. If it was a pouring incident, he could have some and just pour. But they go into the water and they come up out of the water, both of them. Okay? What else does it give us here? Actually, let me ask another question, because that probably would have been the majority one. This is a simple one, so anybody that feels like they need to answer a question this morning, except you guys, you get the harder question. Anybody that wants to answer one of these, grab this one first. Who is being baptized? Who is being baptized? Thank you. All right, Jesus is being baptized. That is correct. Now, let me ask... There's a question here. It's interesting. We're going to go look back earlier in the chapter to verse 6. Let me actually read verse 6 first. And when, 13, 6. It's not 6. What is it? 3. I'm sorry. I was looking at 13 and it doesn't fit at all. 6 says this, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So the people that are coming to Jordan are getting baptized by John the Baptist, and he's being baptized of them, and they're confessing their sins. So in light of that passage, why might it have been startling to John the Baptist that Jesus himself would be baptized? Yes, that's exactly. Because John knew that he didn't have any sin. So everybody's coming for the baptism of repentance, you know, looking forward to what's coming, and they're repenting of their sins and being baptized. And John goes, but you're sinless. Why should you get baptized? That's kind of important for us to think about later, too. John's surprised because Jesus didn't have any sin to wash away. So if Jesus didn't have any sin to wash away, and he's still baptized, and it must be that it's not necessary. Baptism isn't necessary to wash away sin. Why would Jesus need to be baptized if he doesn't have sin? If baptism, let me put it this way, if baptism is necessary to wash away sin, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Bingo. Thank you. To fulfill righteousness, it says, he speaks back to him in verse 15, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill righteousness. Are you like reading off my notes this morning, Marie? Yes. It is the right thing to do. Let me just put that in basic English. It's the right thing to do. Why? Because it's in obedience to God's command. Even Jesus is submitting himself to the will of the Father by being baptized. It is the right thing to do. That's interesting, too. And how do we know that it's the right thing to do? And how do we know that the Father even cared? Because the very next step, as the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit as a dove comes down and sits on Jesus, or actually, let's make sure I'm not romanticizing that. Well, lighted upon him. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son who in obedience to me has done what I've asked him to do. So yes, there is an aspect here of learning more about baptism, the immersion aspect of it, but there's also an aspect here of seeing that baptism doesn't wash away sins. Jesus didn't get baptized to do that. All right, look at Matthew 28. And it's the end of Matthew 28, if you've got multiple pages where Matthew kind of crosses. And you'll find most of these verses are in order, but you won't find the topics are in order. So we'll hit a variety of different topics about baptism as we go here, looking to answer the questions later, the who, what, where, when, how, and why, based on the answers that you're writing down even now. So Matthew 28, 19, and 20 says this, a very familiar passage. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So who's giving this? This is red letters in most of our Bibles. If you have a red letter edition, it's red letters. So that implies, who else needs a simple answer for Sunday school? It's Jesus. You've had the hard answers too. But all right, yes, Jesus is giving the command. All right. This also, this teaching has the root word in it that implies making disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Disciples would have to be, are going to be saved. It's impossible to make a follower of Christ or to make a disciple out of somebody that's not saved. So in the process of making disciples, we need to be baptizing them and teaching them to continue in this from generation to generation to generation. The thing, the principle here that we can find is that baptism is for the saved. Baptism is commanded of God. He's the one that gives it to us. You need to as you're going. None of us were there. I mean, as old as I may think anybody in here is, none of us were there. The reason that we're still baptizing today is because of this word. Jesus gives the command to his disciples, go and make disciples and teach them to do this. And as they're doing it, they're going to make disciples and teach them to do this. And as they go and make disciples, they're going to teach them to do this. So the principle here that you can write down is that this is a command from God and something that we need to do as we are making disciples. Turn forward to Acts chapter 8. That's interesting stuff on my screen. So we're just going to go with Acts chapter 8. And verse 36. And you probably recognize this as Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we'll hop in at verse 36, asking this question again. What can we learn? And you may have already learned some of this, but let's find out what this passage says about baptism. Verse 36, and they went on their way. They came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? This is a great question, because I'd like to be baptized. Is there anything standing in my way? What's the response? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So, question, what's the condition of baptism here? What? No, what's holding him up? What? He asked the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He has to believe, right? I mean, the Bible just answers that question for us. Hey, I wonder, is it tradition? No. The Bible says you need to believe. And then you can. Oh, well, cool. If thou believest. How soon after believing was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized? This is kind of interesting, too. Immediately. And it's something we'll see. Talk too much, so we'll probably run out of time on this, but you see this in the early church and some of the other passages I may be skipping over this morning because we're out of time. But it's believed, baptized, added to the local church. It's not something we do really well in our churches today. I've seen it done at least once this way. A man in a former church in Albany got saved on a Tuesday, and by Sunday he was baptized, and that's probably the closest I've ever seen it. But that's biblical. It's like, this is the first step of obedience. As you're learning and growing in Christ, I remember, I hadn't even met him. I remember shaking his hand when his head was still wet. He was like, this is amazing. This is great. What are the indicators that he was immersed here? What would give you the idea that the practice that the early church was performing, that Philip was doing, was immersion? Is there any clues here that would help us see that? right. They went down into the water. They could just say, hold on, I'll be right back. Oh, well, you know, Philip went down in the water to get water to sprinkle, right? What does the Bible say? And they, in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. And, did I miss another one? Some of the later versions give it, but it's, all right, so we've got those further support, that baptism by immersion. So you see here that it's believer's baptism. In fact, that's what we're going to call it today. Now I'm putting some pressure on pastor. Well, he's got to do it this way. But oftentimes in Baptist churches, we're going to call it believer's baptism. This is where we're going to get that from. He's got to believe first, then he can be baptized. Okay? And he is baptized immediately after being saved. Let's look forward quickly to Acts 18:8. This one we won't spend a great deal of time on. You can probably see where this one's going already. Acts 18, verse 8 says this, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. What do we learn about baptism here? Something we've already probably learned this morning, but go ahead and say it again. Believed first, right? And baptized. And they're linked, not because they're the same or they give you the same thing, but it's believed, baptized. This is the very first step of obedience, and it's amazing that we do that. Studying through this recently on this topic and go, you know what? That is amazing, because one of the first things we need to do, or what we need to do as a Christian believer anyway, is to submit ourselves to God's will. We become a Christian, we say, God, whatever you want, I'll do. Well, how about you get baptized? The very first thing that we have opportunity to obey God in is, am I going to obey him in baptism? Am I going to do what he has commanded us to do in Matthew 28:19-20? All right, move forward to Romans chapter 6. This is a great one. In fact, some of the earlier quotes that we had used this passage as well, and they agreed with it. I always kind of wonder when we agree and then they deviate. I don't understand. I just don't. I try not to be sarcastic there. We come from the same scripture, we agree, and then we start going different ways. Romans 6, starting with verse 1, says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over us. All right, so we're going to end there. I want you to see something here as we're asking, what can we learn about baptism here? Again, I'm hoping I'm not putting extra pressure on pastor, but we sometimes hear these words at a baptism ceremony. As they're going down into the water, the pastor will often say, buried with him in baptism, or buried, let me make sure I get this right, buried with him by baptism into death, and as we're bringing up, raised to walk in newness of life. The picture here of baptism is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Buried under the water. When we bury somebody, we put them under, fully. We don't, let me just, you're laughing because you already know where I'm going with this. We don't take a handful of dirt and sprinkle it on them. We don't take a bucket full of dirt and pour it on them. They're dead. We put them under. And that's the picture. God has given us this amazing picture that every time we do this, kind of like communion, every time we do communion, we get to remember and do show forth to other people his death and resurrection. And when we do this in baptism, look, We died, and we died with him. The same power that he's got over sin, we now have. We're identified with Christ. But not just kept down here, raised again to walk in newness of life. The picture there is amazing. And we completely lose it when we sprinkle or pour. It's no longer there. The one that Paul gives us in the scripture, just in case we had a question, he said, well, you know, really, come on. From a practical point of view, and really, quite honestly, from a practical point of view, putting people in the water and trying to put a tank full of water in a on a platform causes people to get all sorts of concern. I haven't taught this since we've had the new building. But when we're looking at this new building, the baptistry was going to be right here. Until the town said, oh, that's like a swimming pool. You can't do that, and you can't have electric for 100 feet away or whatever the amount. And we're like, what? So, yeah, it's completely impractical. It doesn't make any sense. But the picture, would it be easier to have a font and sprinkle them? Oh, yes. It'd be a lot easier than dragging that tub out, in and out and emptying the tub and filling the tub and doing whatever and wash out a silver bowl and psh. It would be easier, absolutely. But the message that we're able to communicate in the process is completely lost. It happens again in Colossians. Don't turn there. We'll go to Mark 16. But Colossians 2 says, as buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Again, baptism is another symbol or picture of Christ's death and resurrection. I think I got all those. I'm not doing really good clicking through the slides, but how about Mark? And I titled this next slide, yeah, but what about, and some of you may have come across some of these in the past. I won't hit them all. There are lots of, you know, people wrestle with these kind of things and do these kind of things. I'll try to give the best answer. I'm not sure I completely understand all of it, but Mark 16:16 says this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if we just leave it there, we're going to go, well, wait a minute, Jeff, you kind of said that you need to be believed before you're baptized, and this is kind of tying the two together. I think you're wrong. You can think that. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And it's the second part of this statement that I think is the key part here. This is why where I would still take that baptism is for believers only. Yes, you believe first, then you're baptized. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Is this, it's the second phrase. Notice of what's not in the second phrase. Anybody want to point out what's not in the second phrase? There's no reference to baptism. The thing that says you're damned is what? He that believeth not. He could have, because he's already used the word once in the sentence, he that believes not and is not baptized is damned. He doesn't say that. And so from that perspective, looking at it in context, I would say no, that there is no salvation being implied here with baptism. And also, note the order in verse 16. It says, he that believed and is baptized. Let's turn forward to Acts chapter 2. I'm not sure why I had that one. No, don't do X. We'll go back to that. No, I ended up skipping. My notes got out of order, and I was like, how did I miss that, and why am I over here? Let's look at John chapter 3. It was a really large passage. How did I miss that? All right, John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Okay, so far so good. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, good. I mean, I think we all agree with that. We get it. Nicodemus said unto him, Well, wait a minute. We've heard sermons on this a gazillion times. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is completely looking at this from a flesh perspective. You say born again, the only born again that I know, it's a great Christian term that we like to throw around, but the only born again I know is, and that's not possible. What do I do here? Well, it says this, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Ah, Jeff, here it is. Baptism saves him. Look, Jesus says in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. See, that's water. They have to be baptized. He can't be saved without it. And I would disagree. Now, we're going to do a slight biology lesson today. I'll try to keep a high level on this. But all the ladies probably understand being born or the born of water aspect of it. If you've ever heard the term, her water broke right about the time the baby is to be born. The amniotic fluid, that sac, and everything else like that. That's the water he's describing here because he's making a comparison. He's making a comparison? Yeah, look at the very next verse. The very next verse says, That which is born of the flesh, that water birth, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying, in order to be saved, you need to be born first. That's kind of helpful. That's necessary, or else you're not here. But then also be born of the Spirit. This isn't a command or instruction that baptism saves you. It's a comparison between the flesh and the Spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:14. Asking the question now because people want to say or will argue with you, no, baptism is important. There is that special grace. There is something imparted to you. It's necessary for salvation. That's kind of the big push in the medieval times of getting babies baptized. Why? Because if it's necessary for salvation, we want to get it to them as quickly as possible because they could die. And we don't want them dying before they have a chance to be baptized and saved. Whoa, wait a minute. What we find in the scriptures is saved and baptized. Here's 1 Corinthians 1:14. Think about that position that baptism is necessary for salvation as we read this verse. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. I caught a couple of you smiling. Because maybe you understand what just happened there. This is Paul. Let me put this in perspective of those that tie baptism and salvation together. I thank God that I didn't lead any of you to Christ. That's what Paul just said, if that belief is true. If you believe that baptism and salvation are that baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul is celebrating what? Oh, this is a bad deal. All right, look here down in 1 Corinthians 1:17, just a couple more verses, right? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wait a minute. Not with the words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Wait a minute. If baptism is essential for salvation, why would Christ send Paul not to baptize? Seems like he'd be wasting his time going place to place to place, telling them to do stuff that's not helpful for salvation. Because, as we've kind of already alluded to, and instead outright, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. I guess I can't say nothing because it's the first step of obedience after salvation. We skipped over a lot of verses already. One of my favorite ones is our key verse for the study. Acts 2:41 says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The pattern that we see in the New Testament is believed, baptized, and I think next week we get saved church membership, and then added to the local church. That's the pattern. It's believer's baptism. You have to believe first. Then you're baptized, because why? It's the first step of obedience. As God has called it, will you? You've said you want to follow me. You say that you're a Christian now, and then you want this, and guess what? The first thing I ask, follow me, obey me in this area. And it's great, because it's a very simple step that anybody can do. And taking a step, we often talk about in the next 24 to 48 hours, what can you do with this truth? In the next 24 to 48 hours, I'll come down here on a Tuesday or Wednesday. I don't care. Let's start this thing up again. Let's fill the tank. But your very first step in hopefully a lifetime of obeying Jesus and being obedient to his commands is baptism. I'm going to take that step, and tomorrow it'll be easier to take another step for Jesus. And I'll take another step for him. Because I've already started my Christian life being obedient and submitting to Jesus. Now we know these other ones, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want to get to some questions here soon, but how are we saved? This is key, again, with that sacrament thing. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If there is something I need to do, it's not all faith. There is, if baptism is something I need to do in order to be saved, it's not faith anymore. There's works involved. And if I'm in a place with no water, I'm in trouble. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." You might say of all the righteousness that we could do, that baptism would be a pretty good one to put on our pile of things that we've done. Let me give you that verse too, sorry. One of the things that we've done, "Look, God, I'm a good person. I've done this, and I've even been baptized. Doesn't that qualify me to be saved? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." All right, so now you have probably a number of things. Unfortunately, I probably skipped over a few. But we need to start asking questions. What is baptism? Who can answer from, and give me a verse that we've covered this morning that helps you understand what baptism is? All right, it's a command of God. Sure. What else is baptism? No, it does not. No. Baptism does not wash away your sins. Jesus' blood washes away sins. Baptism does not. What else is it? According, you've got a couple things there. What is baptism? Okay. Colossians 2 on your list. What was the answer for Colossians 2:12? Or did we even go? I hope we went over that. I went over it quickly. How about Romans 6? What was your answer for Romans 6? Ah, right. The symbolism of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's one of them. Colossians 2 was the same thing, a symbol of his death and resurrection. All right, what's the next question? Who is to be baptized? Who's got some verses that tell us who? Christian, what verses are you using? Acts, she's cheating. Is it Acts 2, 41 and 42, the one passage I skipped over. I went back to it at the end. Acts 2, 41, 42. What else? What other ones? We hit a couple others. Which one? 8:37 says what? Okay. Yes, Acts 8:37 as well. And I'm going through this. Why? Because I don't, my kids get it all the time, and some other people that I meet with and teach regularly is like, I want you to go back to the scriptures. It's not just a part of the acrostic for biblical authority. I want you to go back to the scriptures. Just quote the verse right back to me. Mr. Hadley, Jeff, whatever you want to call me. Not late for dinner. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. But whatever you want to call me, the Bible says this. We put a lot of stuff on it. We've been Christians a long time. We can add all sorts of stuff to it, and it sounds good, and for the most part, it is. But when we're having a discussion with somebody, they'll say, no, it's not. It's this. And you go, go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. That's why I even printed out this list for you today so that you could write next to this passage talks about this. So when somebody asks about this, I'm going right back to the Bible. The Bible says this. Then they can't argue with you. They argue with the Bible, and that's their own problem. All right, so yes, believers, the pattern in Acts 2:41, the pattern in Acts 8:37, even Acts 18:8, those are the ones that believed and were baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Do you believe? Well, yeah, then let's go. There's nothing hindering you from that. All right, when should you be baptized? We didn't hit this as much, but we did hit it. After you're saved? Yep. I'm looking for another word, too. That was perfectly fine. There's another word that we had. Immediately. Thank you. Immediately. This isn't a wait forever kind of thing. It's saved, baptized. Your very first step of obedience is that. All right. How should you be baptized? Immersed. That's right. We have Jesus. When they go into the water, the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down and came up out of the water. Even Romans 6, that passage that we talked about, what is, you know, it's a symbol of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, it's hard to do that with sprinkling and pouring. Why should you be baptized? It's thank you. I like the incredulity that you answer. Well, it's a command. Of course you would do that. Well, yes, that's exactly. I think I'm missing one on here that I normally ask is where? Where are you supposed to be baptized? In the water is good. This is usually what I say, in big plastic tubs behind the pulpit. That's where you're supposed to be baptized. No. And it quite honestly can't be anywhere as long as there is water, and much water, enough to cover you in that process. Whether it's the plastic tub that we use today or a baptistry, I've known of some churches that don't have the facilities that even we have, and they rent a local hotel swimming pool for that day, and they all go to the hotel swimming pool, and the pastor gets in the water, and the baptism. And some of us here, not some of us, I'm including myself, but I didn't. There was a camp pond that some of us got, some of the people in this room were baptized in. I want to say somebody has mentioned Snake Creek has baptized a few from this church as well. And even with Brother Sadu in Ghana, whether it be rivers down in Florida, they often head to the ocean or the Gulf, and it really doesn't matter where. So let me, as long as there's much water, we're good to go, and you can get under it. All right, so what? We have just a few minutes to get through some of these. But I wanted to ask the question, all right, so what does this look like now? And people will be talking later. They may be here today because not everybody that's going to be in the baptism service is here this morning, and they may have questions. And let's just go through a couple of questions. This is a so what. We've learned this stuff. We've just answered those questions. So let's look at this question. If you were baptized into another church or denomination before you were saved, do you need to be rebaptized? I love that question. And to some degree, it's a loaded question. And here's why. I'm going to give you both our right in this one. Because if the other church baptized, if you were a believer, and if the other church immersed you, then you're following what Scripture did. Now, if that other church happens to be a Catholic church or a Lutheran church and they poured or sprinkled on you as a baby and you're counting that as your baptism and said, no, that's not right. That's not the practice that we see. And one of the things about infant baptism is when you find out that they believed and then were baptized. I've had 7. Any of my kids, 3 and under, 4 and under, weren't doing a whole lot of believing or assenting to any doctrinal truth. They weren't able to make a choice. It's believed first. They have to make a decision to follow Christ, then baptize, then add it to the local church. I'm getting ahead into next week. But that could have been a yes or no question, because ultimately it's Scripture. Go. Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. I'll take that back. I missed that. Good catch, and thank you for not letting me go into error. If it's before you were saved, yes, you absolutely need to be rebaptized. My apologies for leading anybody astray on that. And now it's going to be up on the internet, and so I can... So no, the question was, before you were saved. That's a significant error to make. Don't do that again. All right, if you were baptized by a mode other than immersion, do you need to be baptized again? Yes, that is correct. What does the Bible teach? Oh, I just kind of gave you this answer. What does the Bible teach about infant baptism? Nothing. It's not valid. You need to believe in order to baptize. In fact, the lady that wrote the article here, you know, you can Google it and you might be disappointed because you won't find anything. Like, I'm not disappointed. I kind of expected that I'm not going to find anything in the Scriptures about infant baptism. All right, how about this? Your parents, the grammar in here is atrocious. Your parents, or your parent has just been saved and now wonders if baptism is really important and worth considering. What do you say? Is it or isn't it? Yes? Why is it important? It's a command.
Right.
Let's just get that. All right. Your neighbors have a new baby and have been urged by relatives to have the baby baptized. If your neighbors are friendly enough and you have that kind of relationship with them, what do you say? What? Not. We might want to go a little bit more than not biblical, but yes, it is not biblical in there. You probably want to encourage them and say, oh, you know, I try to live my life after what the Bible says, and I don't see that in the Bible. Or even ask them the question, why would you want your baby to be baptized? What does that do? Why do you think that? And at least allow them to get back to a point that they have something that they're holding on to, that they got some teaching that says, hey, this. All right, I disagree, but, oh, I was just told. You know, this is kind of an important thing. And you were just told, maybe you should look this up for yourself. Did you have some? Mm-hmm. Yep. And we see that even with, you know, basically Hannah and Christ as well. All right, your friend has been saved and is seeking baptism. However, he wanted to be baptized in his own church, which practices sprinkling. What's your input? Not valid, right? It's not. And you might want to encourage them along the way and say, well, do you understand what baptism is? What is it trying to communicate? We can take them right back to Romans chapter 6. They go, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk again in newness of life. All right, your child has been told by a friend that he needs to be baptized in order to be saved. What's your answer? Baptism doesn't save you. We see the pattern throughout Scripture is believed, then baptized. That's the end. We don't even need to see the pattern. I think the little kids are only getting the Ethiopian eunuch story this morning because it has a lot of these elements already in it. Where the Ethiopian eunuch asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, you need to believe. The Bible asks and answers that question. All right, your friend has just been saved. He was baptized by immersion several years ago when he first professed to be saved, and he thinks that baptism is sufficient. Wait a minute. I'm not even sure what that question is asking anymore, so we're going to move on to the next one. Your brother has been saved and desires to be baptized, and he wants to wait 2 or 3 years. What do you say? No. Yeah. What does God's word say? You need to do this. This is a step of obedience. It's not, we don't get to make our own rules. As a Christian, we are now serving somebody else. And as a servant, you get to follow their rules. When they say, time to go, ring the little bell, I want dinner at this time, and this, the servant doesn't get to say, you know what? I'm eating myself. And you will get dinner when I'm done with mine. I like the fact that you're laughing because that doesn't make any sense. But as we turn to follow Jesus Christ, and we say, He is our master, our Adonai, and He says, I want this, you know what? God, I'll get to it when I get to it. If we had a servant like that, we'd probably not have them hired very much longer because we'd move them on. All right, that's all I have for this morning. Just working through a couple contrived examples, yes, but examples to say, what have we learned today and how does that apply to things that we might wrestle with or interact with in the world or with our neighbors or with our family members as well. And we have a tremendous opportunity today. I hope that even after this, the baptism service is a little bit different for us this morning or this afternoon. That you understand the symbolism of, that you can celebrate with those that are being baptized and say, yeah, there's another one that's taking that first step of obedience. Buried with him in baptism. I understand what that means. I know that's found. And be excited about what you're seeing and participating in. It's an ordinance, a command of God. We get to watch some people be obedient this morning, today. Excuse me. Let's pray. Our Father, I really thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate this ordinance today. Lord, we thank you for this picture that you give us, not just in communion, but also in baptism, to remember your death, but not just there. We don't leave anybody under the water. We raise them up to walk again in newness of life, the life that you give us because of your resurrection. And Lord, challenge us today in places, not just with those that are getting baptized to be obedient to your word, but Lord, challenge us where we need to be obedient to your word as well. Where we need to continue to humble ourselves, submit to your authority and your wishes, and follow you. Lord, we pray for those that are coming, visitors particularly, coming to witness the baptism and to see and to participate. And Lord, we ask their hearts to be soft and that the truth of the message that's being communicated by the obedience and the celebration that is going on would be evident to them. Lord, that we'd all be changed as a result of participating in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.